Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning at Bible study. It's great to be together again and back to our normal time of 10 o'clock. You all got a call this week, I hope, because the bulletin in church said 1 o'clock again. We forgot to change it. So we changed it once because of the funeral, and then everybody missed it. But a few people came and missed it, and then I couldn't believe it when the next week we forgot to change it back. So we're not proofreading our bulletin very well, but I apologize for that. But it's good to have you all here this morning. And this is our second part of John chapter 5. John 5 is a very full, a very important chapter. They're all important. Let's face it, they're all big and full and important. But we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 5 and chapter 6 especially, because there's so much that happens here. In a little while, we're going to get into the first long discourse of Jesus that happens. It happens in John chapter 5. We're not there yet. But this morning, we're actually going to follow up on the story that we had last week. This chapter began with Jesus healing the man who had been lame, or whatever his condition was, for 38 years. By the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which was near the Sheep Gate, which we talked about that last week. I do have all of the podcasts up again. I'm caught up again on John, so last week's is up there too. Got them up two days ago. So if you missed last week, or you missed the week before that, or the week before that, they're all there now. There's, I think, 13 or 14 from the beginning of the book of John that you would need to all catch up. But today, part two, we're just going to look at verses 10 through 18 today. And we're going to talk, this is where we get the fullness of the story. Jesus did the healing last week. And you remember what he told the man? He told him to take up his pallet and walk. His pallet was like his bed, something he laid on there by the... So it was some type of an apparatus. Maybe it had poles in it that people carried. Maybe it was just really heavy blankets. We don't know exactly what it looked like. But it was something that he would carry around with him. And he did. He obeyed Jesus and did that. Now, I also have, you see, I have some other things up here. I've got my prayer shawl. We're going to talk about that this morning and talk about some significance there. I did bring with me somebody, I can't remember who, I apologize, asked for a copy of the map. Oh, Jan, here we go, Lewis. I asked for a copy of the map, so I did bring a few more up. I can give them to you at the end of class. There's a few more. This was just some maps that of Israel back during the time that showed Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, which we were studying back in chapter 4. And it also had some present, not present day, but 20th century photos as well of what the well at Jacob's Well. When we studied that, if you go back and listen to that podcast, you might want one of those maps. But today, let's come back to the story now. John chapter 5, verse 10. Let's read verses 10 through 18. Follow along together. And let's hear how the story fills out here of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, quote, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, and that nothing worse befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This is why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There's a couple things about this story that first make me want to ask some questions. One, I just kind of am interested in the guy who was healed, how he was stopped by the Jews. When it says the Jews, a lot of times it means the Pharisees, or the leadership of the Jewish people in this area. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. An awful lot of temple folk there. There's a lot of leadership in Jerusalem. And so he's stopped by them. Here he is walking through the city with this pallet, and it's the Sabbath. And pretty much every Jew knew that you shouldn't do that. And they considered it work on the Sabbath. We'll talk a little more about that. But so he gets stopped. He gets caught, if you will. And in this exchange, they tell him, hey, don't you realize you're doing something that's not lawful? You're working on the Sabbath here. And he looks at them and says, hey, the guy who healed me, I was healed. He's got a testimony now. The guy who healed me told me to do it. I'm going to do it. If he has the power to heal me, I'm going to obey this guy. Those are some of the thoughts that I'm obviously paraphrasing the Bible here. But these are thoughts that I could just imagine happening in this man. And so when they ask him, well, who is this man that healed you? He doesn't know. Now, that's kind of curious. Tells us that we can remember that, you know, we live in an age where, if there's anybody like Jesus, you know, everybody would know who he is because of 24/7 news coverage and television in the world. I mean, we all know what world figures look like. Jesus could walk around Jerusalem and not everybody knew his face. Not everybody knew who he was. Crowds followed. Sometimes there would be people who would figure it out and crowds would gather, but not everyone. Here he was at this pool. Remember it told us there were how many lame people around that pool or sick people? Didn't give us a number, did it? But it was a lot. Said there was a lot around there. And yet, the only record we have is that Jesus only healed the one man. Because there was a deeper teaching that Jesus wasn't there to perform how many dozens of miracles. He was there to teach. And this miracle was a teaching point. And he did. So this man, when he's caught by the Jews, and they say, well, who is this guy? He says, I don't know. Now, what I think is interesting is that when he's going back through the temple, he's walking through the temple courtyard probably, Jesus finds him. Jesus sees him. And in this little discourse he has with Jesus, we learn something. We're going to talk about that. Jesus starts talking about sin and how that is connected to his illness, if it's connected to his illness, and we're going to talk about that. But what I find really the most fascinating is then, after that discourse with Jesus, where does the guy go? Where does he go?
Pharisees.
Back to the leaders, the Pharisees, or whoever it was that was questioning him. Why? Did this guy feel the need to go tell on Jesus? To tattle on Jesus? To say, I found him, I'll tell you who it was. It was this guy named Jesus. What's up with that? Why did he go back to tell them? What might, the text doesn't tell us why.
Maybe it's a testimony. Word of testimony.
That was his testimony.
Testimony? He'd already given him a testimony, though. He said, hey, I'm healed. I don't know the guy's name, but I'm healed.
Now
he wants them to know. Do you think there could have been any motive for him of self-preservation? What's interesting? What do we know about the law? We're going to talk this morning. There's three key words that I want to talk about. I want to talk about the Sabbath as we study the scripture. I want to talk about the law, and I want to talk about sin. Because all of these things come up in this scripture, and we need to familiarize ourselves with them. So let's begin. When we look at this scripture, let's come back. It begins by the Jews telling this man, you know it's the Sabbath. And it's not lawful for you to carry your pallet. Well, let's look at that for a little bit. When we say the word Sabbath, what do we mean? What does the scripture mean by the word Sabbath?
Holy Sabbath.
Okay, and it's a holy, I hear the words holy. Holy day.
Rest from work.
Holy day, rest from work, okay?
The Lord's Day.
The Lord's Day. Now, let's think about some of those. Where do we get the story of the Sabbath? What's it from? Where did it get started?
Genesis. Beginning.
Creation.
Okay. In the story of creation, it says that after 6 days, God had created, and on the seventh day, he rested. So when we get to the Ten Commandments, though, what do we find out about the Sabbath? We have a specific commandment. By the time of the Ten Commandments, Moses brings the law, okay? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. The word Torah actually means law in the Hebrew, okay? So when we get to the actual Torah, the law that is given to Moses in the Ten Commandments, one of them specifically says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, that's a fairly long, let's go back and look at it. It's Exodus chapter 20. I think it's worth our time to go back and look at it just a minute. Because it's a fairly long, it's not just as short as those little nice things that we have on the wall. These nice little pictures of the Ten Commandments that everybody likes to frame and put on the wall and everything. Those are kind of just capsules of the actual, so I didn't mark it here, it's just taking me a minute to turn to it, but I'll get there. Okay. When you look at this, it's a little more there. This verse 8 of chapter 20, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now the word Sabbath literally means to rest. Okay, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That's a pretty long commandment. As the Ten Commandments go, I think it's the longest. Go ahead.
I never noticed it didn't say wife.
It didn't say wife? How about that? Yeah,
yeah, it didn't say wife.
Yeah. I guess the wife does whatever the husband tells her to do in those days.
I always thought that wasn't a
A question over here? Or thought?
I always wondered, okay, why does the calendar have Sunday for the first day?
But yeah, good question.
They have Sunday and Sabbath.
Why is Sunday the first day on our calendars? Anybody know the answer to that? First day of every week starts with Sunday.
Because it is the first day of the week. It was just changed.
According to who?
According to the Jews. I mean it's always been considered the...
When God started creation, which day did he start on?
The first day.
Which day did he start on?
He started on...
Monday.
Monday.
Which day did he rest on?
There you go.
So what is the, we think of, oftentimes we get in this trap, we think of Sunday as Sabbath, and it's really not. One of the things we heard was Lord's Day. Clearly, we use Sunday in our culture of Christianity, we use Sunday as kind of a Sabbath, a rest, day of rest, but it's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday, or let's be real technical. It's sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, okay? Because in the ancient world, the day always began with sundown. New day begins at sundown. That's totally flipped from our modern culture where we think of we rise in the morning and the day begins, okay?
You said sundown Friday to sundown.
Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday is what they're, when you're reading the Bible and whenever it uses the word Sabbath, think sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. That's what they were thinking. Now, if you go to the Jewish synagogue out here on Woodlawn, that's when their services begin. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Yes, Gloria.
Oh, the Seventh Day Adventist, their Sabbath is on Saturday.
And we have a Christian group called the Seventh Day Adventist, you're absolutely right, that has keeping to that same biblical Sabbath, if you will. So then the question was raised, well, what we call it the Lord's Day, and we think of Sunday as our Sabbath. Why is Sunday the first day on our calendar? Well, not only, if you back it up, does the Lord begin his creation then. It is kind of the first day, if you're going to name. No days were named back in those days, okay? People came up with those names later on in other cultures. But the reality is, when we look at the early church, not the this time when Jesus is living right here, when Jesus is living, he's living as a Jew, he's practicing as a Jew, the culture is Jewish. But as Christianity developed, as the church is born, they made a decisive decision. That's probably redundant, isn't it? A decisive decision. They made a decision. We're going to worship on the Lord's Day. Remember, they were all the first Christians were Jews. And they're worshiping as Jews. They're still going to temple. They're still going to the synagogues. They're still doing their... It's like Christianity is this little sect within Judaism. And they still do their Jewish worship, but then on the Lord's Day, they call it the Lord's Day, because that's when Christ rose from the dead. This is the day that Jesus Christ conquered death, rose from the dead, so they honor him and would gather together for what?
Worship.
Worship. They would have their own Christian worship. And that Christian worship was centered around what? Do we know?
The teachings of Christ.
If you go back and read some of the earliest documents about Christianity from some of the earliest writers, and there's a man named Justin Martyr. If you've never heard that name, look him up. Justin Martyr. Justin, he was martyred for his faith, so it's Justin the Martyr, but Justin Martyr. And he wrote around the early 100s to the 150s in there. Okay, so just, you know, within a few decades after the last Apostle John dies. Justin Martyr describes early Christian worship. And he says that they spend all of their services, they would gather together and they would listen, as it says, the president, which in most English translations they call it the president, but meaning the pastor or the leader, if you will, of their group, gathers together the scriptures and begins to read them and expands upon them or expounds upon them in great length, it says. In great length. So these weren't short little worship services. It says that they sang songs and hymns. It says that they prayed. And it says, very importantly, one more thing. Their worship wasn't complete without it. What was that? Do we know?
They broke bread.
What?
They broke bread. They had communion.
They had communion. The Eucharistic meal. The body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was celebrated at every Lord's Day in the ancient church. And it was until the modern era. Only modern Protestant churches, some moved away from that. Some still do it. Some don't every day. But that was the cornerstone. And we're going to get into that as we get into chapter 6. Jesus talks a lot about that in chapter 6. So, but I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Right now I'm just trying to set up what is the Sabbath and why is the Sabbath so important. Now, what do they mean when they tell this guy, you're carrying your pallet, that's work on the Sabbath? We just read the rule. We just read the law in Exodus. Where does it say that you can't carry your pallet or that the carrying the pallet is work? When you read what we read in Exodus, what are you left with? I mean, it's a good commandment, but it needs a little interpretation, doesn't it?
Moses interpreted it more in detail about what you could do and what you couldn't do, didn't he?
Well, you know, there were some details given in the Bible through the rest of the whole Torah. The Torah, as we know it, is considered the first five books of the Bible. Okay, the first five books. And they're attributed to Moses as the author. And here's the key. In those books, how many laws are there? There's 10 commandments, right? But we, just as we read, that commandment needed a little bit of interpretation. It just says work. Well, how do you define what work is? You know, is it going to your job, or is it, is it just fixing something around the house? Is it what is work? So everything needs a little interpretation. So in the Torah, there are how many laws? Does anybody know? How many laws there are in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Jewish Torah? Does anybody know how many laws there are? I wouldn't expect you to know this. I'm just asking
in
for the fun.
Talmud, isn't there 330?
Well, let's talk about what the Talmud is. I didn't put the Talmud here, but I wanted to talk about three other things here. The Torah has 613. Now, how do we know that? It's very difficult to categorize. It's very difficult to say, oh, that's really a law. Some laws are expressed negatively. Some laws are expressed positively. Okay, don't do this. That's a negative law. Do this. That's a positive law. Okay, but 613. So let's write that big number up here. 613. Now, that pretty much most all Jewish scholars agree with that. You're not going to read that in the Bible. Nobody counted them back then, and it's not published in any of the books of the Old Testament. Oh, by the way, there's 613 laws, or rules, commandments, if you will. But that's what most Jewish scholars have come down to that number. Now, interestingly enough, there's a division here of positive and negative. Okay? How many positive, how many negative? Let's put it up here. Negative, positive. How many do you think there are? Now, you're not going to know the exact makeup, but which one do you think there's most of? Is there more negative or is there more positive?
More negative.
More negative? You're absolutely right. There's more negative. God felt it important for us. There were more things that he had to tell us not to do than to do. But interestingly enough, do you know how many there are? 365. What an interesting number. 365.
That's how many days we have in a year.
We could do something wrong every day of the year. I'm sure we do multiple things wrong every day of the year. That's so funny. But it's a fascinating, isn't it? Corresponds to the days of the year. It's just kind of a fascinating thing, okay. How many positive?
Whatever's left out.
See how many mathematicians we have in here? Because I'm not good. I had to look that up and memorize. 248 positives. Interestingly enough, what are the 248? Does anybody know why that number might be special? It's kind of an unusual. I didn't know this either. I just learned it through study. Okay. Well.
Four is a double of two, and eight is a double of four.
And I'm not a numerologist. I don't believe in playing games with numbers in the Bible and all of that. Trust me. But interestingly enough, this corresponds to the number of major organs, if you count organs, important tissue things, and bones in the human body. 248. Interesting stuff. I don't know that it has any significant theological impact, but it is kind of fun to hear. Now, the 613 laws, let's come back to that. By the time Jesus was living, by the time this man and these Pharisees are having this interaction together, it's way beyond 613. Because what happens the minute you start to categorize anything? Well, then you have to define that. And then all of a sudden you have to define that. So there's this process of clarification. We see it in our government, right? In the courts. The Constitution is a set of words that for hundreds of years, the 200 years of our existence, 200 and some years, they've been arguing over what those words mean. So they keep getting categorized and clarified and new laws made to expand upon that law. Well, by the time of Jesus, there were over 6,000. Just these 10, then these 613, 6,000. Where did 6,000 come from? Where did the Pharisees, that's correct. So the 613 mushrooms into 6,000, not in the Old Testament, but in that intertestamental time. Remember, the Pharisees came into existence. Judaism changed after the Babylonian captivity. When the Babylonian captivity happened in the 6th century BC, it was important because what happened to the Jewish faith? Why did it change? What was so drastic that made it change? The whole face of the religion had to change. Why? What happened in that?
The temple.
The temple was torn down. Mm-hmm. The temple, the center of Jewish worship. How are you going to worship without a temple? You can't have burnt offerings. You can't have sacrifices. Everything they'd learned back here. Now, not all of those 613 were about the worship and the ritual of the worship, but a lot of them were. Okay. So Everything had to change. So here they are, a captive people. They get, their worship has to change. This is where, in this time, they begin to think more about prayer. This is when the synagogue is born, because they need centers and places to pray and study the scripture. But, of course, we know the end of the story. They are released from Babylon. They come back and they rebuild the temple, and there's a second temple. Now, all that takes a lot of time. But what I want you to hear is that in those intertestamental years, if you will, those few hundred years before Christ, the faith of Judaism began to change, began to look different. And it expanded in many ways. And the Pharisees began to describe the law. Now, the Torah was the law, the first five books. The Tanakh, does anybody know what the Tanakh is? That's the Jewish word for the Bible. The Old Testament Bible, what they have as a Bible, the Tanakh, which would be our Old Testament. The Mishnah, what is the Mishnah?
Explanations.
The Mishnah is a commentary of explanation. In other words, commentary on the law. We have Bible commentaries. I have one right here. I mean, we have commentaries. They had Bible commentaries. This is what the Pharisees began to write. This was a lot of the oral tradition that developed that eventually gets written down in things like a Talmud. Okay, the Talmud is a written expansion of the law. Yes?
Is the Tanakh cover just the five books, or does it cover the whole...
All of the Old Testament. Everything that the Jews would call holy. Yeah. Only the Torah covers the first five books.
That's what I thought.
Tanakh is all of the Old Testament. Well, we're just going to call it the Old Testament. And then, because they wouldn't accept the New Testament as Jews. But the Mishnah becomes very, very important in the daily life because it is the real rabbinic, if you will, explanation of the law. And one of the things that they did was that they categorized work. They created 39 categories of work. Why 39? I don't know. I'm actually surprised it's that low. 39, but most scholars agree they categorized about 39 categories of work. And picking up the pallet and carrying it fit into one of those categories. Now, why? Let's think about it. In the book of Jeremiah, one of the things that was probably on the mind, if you know Jeremiah was a prophet during that Babylonian captivity, when the face of Israel's changing and the faith of the Jewish people. And one of the things that Jeremiah said in chapter 17, listen to these words. This is Jeremiah 17, 19. I'll start with verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate, through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves, and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. That's a reference to Moses, of course. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take action. That's the sad commentary on the life of the Jewish people during the years leading up to the Babylonian captivity. They did not listen. They didn't listen to the prophets. In fact, they killed the prophets eventually. Yeah?
I think on the Sabbath, it's the Exodus 31:14, the consequence for not observing the Sabbath, how severe it was.
Read it to us there.
Observe the Sabbath because it is a holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death.
Wow.
And
so
even
now we see a big penalty, don't we?
Yeah, and from the Catholic tradition, you know, if you don't go to church on Sunday, that's spiritual death. That is mortal sin. That is you're barred from heaven unless you repent.
Yeah.
What did you read from?
She was reading Exodus.
Exodus 31.
So now, when I come back to my original question to you, did the man have a reason to maybe go back to those Jews and say it was Jesus that told me? Could be. Self-preservation. You know, he's under penalty of death. He could be under penalty of death for doing what he was caught doing.
Why did you tell me to carry my mat?
Yeah, maybe they had a conversation. You know, these guys are mad at me over here because you told me to break this law. And I did it because, hey, you're pretty awesome. You healed me. But yet at the same time, these guys could take my life, you know. We don't know that that's what he said to Jesus at all. We're trying to fill this story out in real life, what it might have been like. But what we do know is that he did go back to the Jews and say, oh, by the way, it was Jesus. Whether he did that for self-preservation reasons or testimonial reasons, or maybe all of the above, it's interesting to note that he did that. Because then the Jews get even more mad at Jesus. That's just one more strike against him. Okay, remember, John is a very condensed ministry. We know that Jesus' ministry, public ministry, lasted about 3 years. But if you read the Gospel of John, just looking at it and trying to look at it in a chronology, it seems like everything in Jesus' public life happens in about 1 year. And we know that's not true. John's not writing a chronology. He's not writing a history. He's writing, as I've told you many times, a very theological gospel. John is an old man. He's looking back over his life. He's remembering all the incredible things that Jesus taught him in those 3 years. He's remembering all that they've seen that happened in the church all these years of, you know, 40, 50 years, whatever it's been in the history of the church. He saw all of his apostle brothers killed, martyred. And here is old John. And he's saying the world needs to know something about this gospel. It's not just history. It's about the life of God and how we participate in that life. And that enters into about every chapter in the Gospel of John. So it's a very mystical gospel. It's a very, if you just study it historically and chronologically and what's that other word I'm looking for? Geographically and things, you miss the whole point of the Gospel of John. So what we're trying to do with this scripture is ask. I want to talk about, we've talked about Sabbath and we've talked about the law, and you know, everyone in this room is old enough to remember a Sabbath time, a holy time in our lives. You know, I thought Sunday was a Sabbath when I grew up. I didn't know the technical difference. I just remember my church and my parents all talking about the Sabbath. Oh, we worshiped on the Sabbath. And then all of a sudden there was a family that were Seventh-day Adventists down the street that worshiped on Saturday. And that's when I kind of got to know, well, what do you mean there's a difference? Okay, so then I was learning. I was maybe 7 or 8 years old then. But, you know, I can remember there were no stores open on Sunday when I was a kid. They had laws against that, you know. I can remember when finally in the town I lived in, there was a couple of restaurants open on a Sunday. And we never went to them because I can remember my dad specifically feeling, we never went out to eat anyway. It just was it was a luxury we really couldn't afford. But we sure weren't going to go out to eat on Sunday. And I can remember some discussion about, well, you know, you're not supposed to work on Sunday. So I always thought it was inconsistent, though, that I heard people say, don't go to the restaurant on Sunday because then you're just making those poor people work. Mm-hmm. But instead, it's okay to come home and make mom work.
Amen.
And cook the meal, okay? Cook the meal and do the dishes and everything else. That's somehow okay. You know, isn't it quick? How we rationalize things is amazing to me. But this is part of what we're going to get at this whole story is Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Over and over, we're going to see that. Yes?
If the Sabbath is Sunday, it was okay to go out to eat. I mean, if the Sabbath was Saturday, it was okay to go out.
We should have all been free to do it, right? That's a good thought. So, all those Saturday golf outings were sinful. What'd you say?
My mom always made dinner the night before.
Well, and you know, that is so beautiful. Because when you go to Israel, I remember 2011, the first time I was there, sitting, we arrived on Friday. I remember hustling out of the air. I actually made the trek, the last trek from New York to Tel Aviv alone, because it snowed that, I think I think Sylvia got caught in Minneapolis. It was like being home for a while, right? A day, an extra day in Minneapolis. And some people got snowed in Minneapolis. Some got snowed in New York. In our group, there was like 40 in our group, 40, 42, that were going. And I was in a group that got shipped from Atlanta to, some of us, half went to Atlanta, half went to Minneapolis. And then from Atlanta, it was actually snowing. It was almost a foot of snow on the ground in Atlanta. I thought, this is a freak storm. I never knew it snowed in Atlanta, and since then it snowed a few times. But I got shipped off to, we all got shuttled different ways. They were trying to get us to Israel. And I got shuttled to Orlando. I was the last one. I was in the back of the line. Pastor Gene Williams was the head of the tour, and he was at the counter at the Delta Airlines, and make sure all his sheep got on planes trying to get somewhere. And his wife was in Minneapolis with you guys, right? Trying to do the same thing. And we're all trying to get to flights that get us to New York before 6 o'clock so we can get on a plane to the Israeli Airlines is what we were taking, to Tel Aviv. And I was the last one just hanging back. Everybody's kind of fighting for their position, you know. And I get up there, and this sweet lady working at the counter, Pastor Jean's, he hears her. This is hilarious, and I just can't help but tell this. So bear with me. He is, I'm the last one. He said, we've got to get Brad on a plane here. And she says, well, I've got a seat to get you to Orlando, and that connects at 2:30. You can get up to New York. And she says, and she starts putting him in, and Pastor Gene says, that's good. And then she says, and it's first class. We'll just bump you up to first class. Pastor Gene takes his card out of his wallet. It's his Delta Airlines preferred passenger card. And he starts tapping it on the counter. I just thought that was so funny. Like, hey, I'd like to have one of those seats too. I just loved it. So he looked, and I said, thank you, ma'am. That's wonderful. I appreciate that. It's the first, only time in my life I ever flew first class. So we got there. The last shall be first. That's right. I felt like that. So I had to do that alone because it was the only.
Did he not get on the flight?
He didn't get on that flight. He was like, can I get another flight on that flight? You know, because he's got a card. He couldn't get on that flight. She said, no, sir, I'm sorry. It is little. So he was really last, not me. And she said, no, sir, I'm sorry. You can't get on that. There's just zero seats. This is not going to work. So he had to take another flight. I can't. He ended up to Orlando, but it was a different flight. So it was crazy. And so what we did was I got to New York. I missed the flight. There was two flights, one at 6:30, one at 9:30. So I got on the 9:30 flight. There were already others of our group. Pastor Brent was on the 6:30 flight. There were about 8 people on that 6:30 flight. I missed it. So I traveled at 9:30 all by myself to Tel Aviv. Got in late, you know, the next day. They're already at the hotel and everything. And so I remember we arrived about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and at 2:30 or so, or close, by the time we got the luggage and through customs and all, they said, you must get on this. We got to get you to a cab and we got to get you to the hotel because it's Shabbat. And at Shabbat, this place is going to close down. There's no big cab drivers. There's not going to be anything open because once sundown hits, and sundown is by not when we see it in the sky, but it's by the time that they've got set. You know, the meteorologist always tells you when sunrise and sundown is. And so it, I mean, we were hustling through the city, and we got to the hotel. And at the hotel, we had this wonderful experience where we all sat down to have dinner. And at the dinner, all the food had been prepared the night before, and that's what reminded me of it when, Jim, you said, your mom cooked it the night before. That's what they did. They didn't have all the, we had a wonderful meal, and it was all fixed the night before. You know, the server still had to serve us, so there were a couple people doing some work. So even they have had to categorize how they'll let people work and sometimes won't let them work. But the idea that, even in Israel today, the idea is to keep the Sabbath as best they can, as holy as they can, and do as least amount of work as they can. And when you're around them, and when you're seeing them, and you see the spirit in which they do it, it's really a beautiful thing. It really taught me a lot about, do I really honor the Lord's Day? Do I really even think about honoring the Lord's Day? Now, I don't believe we're supposed to be legalistic, and we'll talk about that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But just because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, in another place in the gospel he says, you know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's made to be our help, not our rule to keep. And Christ fulfills all the law. He's the perfect man. He fulfills everything that we cannot. And we've talked about how these Pharisees, can you imagine what it must have been like? The average guy, this guy may not have even known. He may not have even known carrying his pallet was wrong. Because the average common person in Israel did not know these 6,000 laws. You and I don't know all the laws of this country, do we? No way. We couldn't. But the Pharisees did. They not only knew them, they tried to live them. Their whole life was dedicated to try and live out those 6,000 laws as perfectly as they could. Now, in that process of living that out, he may not have even known. They applied legalism to him. Jesus gives him mercy. Jesus sets him free. And that's what we're to see in the law. So I want to think a little bit of how do we honor the Sabbath. Yes, go ahead.
What time was their Sabbath start?
Sundown. Always at sundown.
What time is Sunday?
It changes every day of the year.
Based on they were on the lunar cycle, we're on the solar cycle, but based on when they have a calculation for it every...
I think the seventh day Adventists say like 6 p.m. to 6 p.m.
Maybe so. They've just kind of adapted a generality to it, maybe, yeah. But it's different every day of the year.
How much time are they ahead of us?
They're about 7 or 8 hours, depending, 6, 7 hours, something like, depending on, I think it's about 7, just depending on whether it's daylight savings time or not.
Are they a day ahead of us?
Technically, yes. Not, I mean, it depends on what time of the day it is. So in other words, when I landed there at...
You crossed the date line.
When I landed there at 2:30 in the afternoon, it was, you know, early in the morning here. So you're always, you could be, just always roll the clock forward 7 hours or 8 hours.
When you were talking about there were certain people that served you when you were there.
Yeah.
You know, today we do that on Sunday. There are people that come and they sit and they sit in the worship and they sing and they praise.
That's right.
There
they're serving.
That serve.
Right.
You know, the pastor serves. There's ushers serve. All kinds of people that serve in their worship.
The Mishnah allows service. Which is kind of a part of worship. The Mishnah allows service. A woman, a mother is allowed to put the food on the table.
See, there's
allowed to take it off. That's part of the commentary. They're allowed to do that. That's the one thing. So what I've always said is that there are two things that as Christians we're allowed to do: worship the Lord and serve. You know. So, but our definition of service is a little bit broader.
Yeah.
And so it's legitimate to serve on the Lord's Day. And actually, I've had to read the covenant. Like the dogmas of several churches here lately, and
okay.
I was just reading the Reformed Presbyterian, and it just said that we're allowed to do this and just do this.
Yeah,
and there's a lot of Protestant churches that are very, at least their founding papers are very Jewish. But we have a friend that was the pastor of Jerusalem, the Nazarene pastor of Jerusalem, and one of his observations. And my daughter also went to college in Boston. My observation of the Hasidic Jews is the Jewish church is more like the Muslims than it is like the Christians, in that it's got such a high level of legalism. And she lived in a Jewish section of the city, a Hasidic Jewish section of the city. I went out walking one day.
In Boston, you mean?
In Boston.
Yeah.
When they're heading to temple, they... It's like...
Don't get in their way.
Don't get in their way. Because they walk at a certain tempo. I have no regard. They don't look at you. They're just... It's a rudeness.
Well, I want to bring this prayer shawl up for... Because I think there is definitely a mindset. And twice I've been to Israel and I've learned something each time that's been very important. We sometimes are critical of their legalism. Okay. And I don't believe we have to be bound by that legalism. I believe that freedom is in Christ and that he does fulfill the law. But, as it says in the New Testament several places, we should never use our freedom for license. Okay, license to do whatever we want to do. License to sin, license to... And as we get to the end of this, we're going to talk about sin too. If we have time, it's already 10 till. But this is a common item in Israel, a prayer shawl, okay? Now... I know that I was just in Boston at that funeral directors convention, and my friend, the Jewish rabbi that went with us, Hubie, he he would put this on. He was a Messianic Jewish shepherd. And when he would put this on, he began to explain some of it to me. I thought that was fascinating. These prayer shawls, why do they wear a prayer shawl, first of all? What's the significance of the prayer shawl?
To show how high up they are in the ministry?
Not really, because even ordinary people wear them. And here's the beauty of some of this. I just want to share one thing with you, because we don't have time for everything this morning. But you see these tassels? See these tassels right here? Okay. There's four, one on each corner. You know how many threads these are made with?
One's longer than the others too.
The cream colored ones, they're all long, they're all the same, pretty much the same way. But do you know how many threads there are with this? There are eight threads. You know how many knots there are with this? Right here? One, two, three, four, five. What does 8 and 5 add up to? What does 8 and 5 add up to? 13. Okay? Now, this garment, okay, is to remind the Jew who's praying of the 613 laws. Okay? The 613. It's really quite beautiful when you think about it. The technical name for this is a talit, the shawl, the talit. And these little tassels are the tzitzit.
How do you spell that?
But you won't see an Orthodox Jew or a Hasidic Jew. You won't find them praying without it. Because it reminds them that they're putting on the law. And they love it. And yes, what did you ask a question?
How do you spell talit?
T-A-L-L-I-T. Talit. And I think what I wanted to show that for... sometimes we're in danger in our Protestant, evangelical, whatever moniker you want to use. We're in danger of losing some of the beauty of holiness. Creation is beauty. God is beauty. The world is beauty. Life is beauty. Faith is beauty. God created worship as beauty. I mean, the temple was beautiful. The gold and the jewels and the incense. Everything was beautiful. Beauty. And there was a period in the Protestant Reformation, there were certain Protestants that came along and they just wiped out all the beauty. They wiped it out. They would literally take the paintings off the walls, the statues out of the building, and they burned them in the city square. Century-old, 1,000-year-old pieces of art. Why? Because they were stripping everything down to this plainness out of a legalism that said, no, that's wrong, that's idol worship, that they had all these different reasons. And the point is worship, here's my point to you, worship is always a matter of the heart. You can't worship an idol by accident. You with me?
But the important point was that there was a point at which Jesus changed the interpretation of the law. That point when he said everything is legal, but not everything's necessarily good for you, but everything is legal. He basically...
He fulfilled it.
He fulfilled the law, but he also allowed us to interpret it different. It's not, you're going to die if you don't do this.
I would take a little bit of issue with that, because I would say that he, in his fulfillment, I don't think the law changed the law. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish any law, but to fulfill it. And not one iota, that's a little bit of thing on the Hebrew lettering. Not one iota will ever pass away until heaven and earth pass away in the law. The law still applies every last detail.
He brought love to the law.
But he fulfills it through his love, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the only way you and I keep that law, we still are under the command to keep the law. But we have to keep the law in our relationship with Christ. Now, he perfectly kept every law. The only man that could. All those Pharisees that tried, they never could. But until we understand it's in Christ that it's fulfilled. And it's in that relationship with Christ. That's a mystical union. We are in Christ. Paul writes that over and over. He says, we have life in Christ. In him we fulfill it. And here's a big if. This is real important. If our hearts are right and committed to it.
Because you don't fulfill the law by being in Christ with it. A piece of paper that says you were baptized. Or a decision you made once upon a time because now you're in. Now that's taking the law for granted. And it's taking the whole sacrifice of Christ for granted. We're called, you said it good there, Debbie, the word was love. Okay. They asked Jesus Christ, what is the greatest commandment? Okay, they're thinking the 613, they've got the 6,000. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your... He says, with all your mind and all your strength. He was talking in a Greek culture. In the Hebrew, it's just mind, love the Lord. They didn't have a word for mind in the Hebrew. It just said strength. Now, and they knew what he was saying. Oh, wow, good job, teacher. And that was considered the summation of that law. You know, the great Hebrew people would pray that every day. But then he said, and I tell you the second, they didn't ask him for the second greatest. He says, but I want to tell you the second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. All 6,000. All these laws are not going to do you any good if you don't have love. That's what he's trying to say. So then you go read the Apostle Paul, who talks to us so much about life in Christ. And in Romans chapter 13, Paul just says it right out. He says, the law that we're fulfilling, we must fulfill the law. But it's not the law of Moses. It's the law of love. Then comes, you understand, our Wesleyan heritage. Our Wesleyan heritage is our understanding of sin is based on what law are we violating. Not the Mosaic law. We can't help but sin then. But the law of love. John Wesley said, sin properly so called is a violation of the law of love. Okay? Now, the last part of this section that we've read this morning deals with this idea of sin. Interestingly, Jesus says to him, afterwards he found him in the temple, verse 14, and he said to him, see, you are well. There's even an exclamation point in this text there. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. Dwell on that for a little bit with me. What did Jesus mean by that? Sin, I put that other word up here. I want to talk a little bit about in our closing minutes. I started a little late, so I'll go just a little over. Sin. That most of religion, most of Christian religious argument has been over sin. And what is sin and what isn't sin. And the minute we figure out, we try to categorize, well, is it okay? It's our human nature to try and say, well, I don't want to go one sin too far. Okay. What are we doing when we do that? We're doing the same thing the Pharisees did. We're trying to categorize what I can do and what I can't do that's acceptable. And when we boil Christianity down to that, we miss the whole point of Christianity. Remember the quote I gave you from a few weeks ago, Father Schmemann, Alexander Schmemann, Christianity is not religion. It's the end of all religion. It is union with God. In an ever-increasing, what do I want to say, nature, amount, being, until one day we are just simply with him.
I always thought it was like everybody was part of his body. Like, you have Catholics, Jews, go on and on and on and on. Well, in your body you have a head, arm, leg, but you're all together in the same...
Yeah. That's the analogy.
Thing, it's just put differently.
Well, that's the analogy of the body, okay? But yet in those different beliefs, let's take your Muslims and your Hindus or somebody like that.
They could be your appendix.
They have certainly different beliefs. They don't honor and believe in Christ as we would say Christianity needs. But so while we wouldn't count them necessarily as in a unified way or something as part of the body, but let us not forget they are still children of God. Every human being is a child of God.
But yes.
As far as we know.
They have defined who their God is. And we don't define who their God
we can't. God. That's right. That's right. We cannot define God. God is beyond us. I love this statement about God. And I can't even tell you who said it first, but it was some of the early Greek fathers. They began to write about God, and they said it this way. We cannot know God in his essence, because he's unknowable. But we can know God in his energies. And they, you see, it's human nature to want to capture everything we can. If there's a science, if there's a topic, if there's any, we want to know everything we can about it. And we want to know God. So when the scriptures talk about knowing God, and it does, and that's the pursuit that we should all be on, to know God. Just remember, we're not knowing him in his essence, because he is unknowable in his essence. He is before all creation, he is before all worlds, and he is before all thought. But he is knowable in his energies, and his energies are evident to us in this creation. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, creation speaks of God. Okay? Christ is his ultimate energy. He is God in human flesh. So we're going to, as we go into the next section on this, okay, Jesus touches on it. He says, my Father is still working, and I am still working. We're going to talk about Jesus as we go into next week's section, the next section in chapter 5. We're going to start talking about this Trinitarian concept, the Holy Trinity, because it becomes very apparent that what the Jews really get mad at Jesus for is that he claims equality with God. And he is. And we're going to see why. But before we leave this thought of sin, Jesus told the man to sin no more. Was his illness, was his injury, was his whatever, was it because of sin? Perhaps. Perhaps. There's certainly a lot of maladies in our world and problems in our lives that are due to sin, perhaps. Now, the Jews believed in that day, they believed if anything was wrong with you, if you were suffering, then it was because you had sin and that sin was unforgiven. And you were not going to get healed unless you could get that sin forgiven. That's the way they thought. So he's speaking to them in ways they understand. But as we study the gospel, we're going to learn that he means much, much more than that. So the idea of sin is going to be very important for us to study and learn as we can't just study the gospel from a chronology of the life of Jesus. We must study it about life in Christ, in that mystery. And to understand that mystery, we have to understand just what sin is. And we're at the end of our hour, so I can't go into that today. But we will. We will, if you hang in here long enough. Yes, another thought.
Earlier he was talking about the talent. And the tassels that had 8 threads and 13 knots. You mentioned 13. What was that about?
Well, the 600, it just simply is what they came up with, as best I understand it. This whole garment is to represent the entire law of God, the Torah, the entire law of God. So that's 613. And the way they came up with it was to say that the garment was 600 and the tassels were the 13. I can't give you. There may well be a better understanding than that. I'm not an expert at everything Jewish, but I'll research it a little. I'll ask my friend Hubie and come back with a better explanation. Good question, though.
I like how you can put it over your head and turn it into your prayer closet.
It becomes. You see images. You know, there are artist images of Jesus pulling it over his head. It's a beautiful garment. But let's close with that thought. We can't go too much deeper into sin. But I want to challenge you. Somebody I did a funeral for not too long ago sat in my office and they said, people that are not churched, and they said, boy, when I look around this room, I see a lot of different, their phrase was religions. I have a Jewish prayer cloth over there draped over a Bible. I have a menorah. It's actually not a menorah, but it's actually a candlestick for a Hanukkah, which is one candle more than a menorah. The menorah was what stood in the temple. Then I have some icons, and I have some a little incenser, and I have books from all different, about every different religion in the world just to study. And so what was the point? The point, they were moved by the fact that I wasn't just single-minded. And I want to encourage you to not be so single-minded. Be single-minded for Christ, amen. But don't be so single-minded that you block out all of God's children and you don't love them for who they are. Because here's a world paradigm shift for you. Early Eastern Christian thought is really different than modern Western Christian thought. We're only learning this now because Eastern Christianity has finally reached the shores of America. It is here, and it has been here for about 100 years, and it's growing a little bit here and there. And in fact, in America, it's been one of the most rapidly growing movements there is when all the other churches are dying. What's the basic difference between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity? Well, first of all, let's remember that Christianity began in the East. And now I say the East, I don't mean China. The Middle East. Today, we call it the Middle East. But then it was the East, okay? Rome was the West and it was the East. Christianity began in the East. God began his union with people in Abraham and the call, people of Eastern minds and Eastern thought. The Bible is an Eastern book written for Eastern people. And until we begin to understand that and begin to think and try and get into the mind of Eastern thought, we really can't study the Bible for all it's worth. And what I was leading you to here is this thought that in Eastern Christianity, all God's children are good. Some just make bad decisions. That's a different way of thinking than to say some of God's children are good and some of God's children are bad. Think about that. Let you meditate on that for a while as you close this week. All God's children are good. Those of you that have children, they're all good. Children are all good. Some of them make bad decisions. And that's true of you and I. That's true of me. I've made some bad decisions, but I'd like to believe that my God thinks I'm good. He loves me. Yes?
One thought. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve ate from the tree, and what was that tree? It was the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
So from that point on, we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. So we have instilled in us the knowledge of good and evil. Sin is when we know that it's wrong and we do it anyway.
Right. That's where John Wesley ended up.
Because we know the difference between right and wrong. I think everybody in this room knows the difference between right and wrong. And everybody knows the difference between right and wrong. They can choose to do right or choose to do wrong.
Yeah.
And it's your choice. No one else can make you sin. You're the one that makes yourself sin by choice. It's not the devil making you sin.
Sin is all. That's right. That's right.
You have to make the choice.
That's right. The old devil made me do it won't work.
We have close friends that are neighbors that came over on the lottery and then chain migration.
Oh, yeah?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so they've been here for about 15 years now. And they're just, they came to the Nazarene Church several times, but they went back to the Catholic Church, and they're just completely flabbergasted that there's such a disconnect between the Christian churches, because they said we could tell which ones were Catholic and we could tell which ones were not Catholic, but you could always identify the Christian. They just don't understand why we don't see each other as Christians.
Yeah. Well, it's a sad, that's what walls of division do, you know. It's a sad truth that so much of Christianity is fractured and factioned the way it is. Well, we've gone right up. I started about 7 or 8 after, and it's 7 or 8 after. Thank you so much for studying with me today.
What's your challenge?
What? My challenge for you was to think about, meditate on the thought that all God's children are good.
Oh, okay.
Some just make bad decisions. Rather than seeing some people as bad and some people as good. Okay? It's the intrinsic value of the human worth. Yes?
I was raised Catholic, so I just wonder about sin, you know, with how we live, that there's big sins and little sins.
Yeah.
Other people believe that there's all sin is sin.
Well, let's introduce that next week. Let's introduce that next week, because we really need to have a handle on what sin is if we're going to address this. Really learn to live a life, as our Wesleyan theology says, a life above sin. We really better understand what sin is. So that's a good introduction. We'll start with that next week. Now, the next section, real quickly, the next section is not very long. But it's very important. 19 through 21, when he starts to talk about the agreement between the Father and the Son, and we're going to talk about some of our Trinitarian theology there, but I'll begin with the idea of sin. Let's close with prayer.
Brad?
Yes, ma'am.
Before you pray, I want to request a prayer for Marlon and Marlene Turner.
Marlene's not here today.
They're in Oklahoma.
Oh.
They're going to leave early.
Okay, let's remember that. Did the sister, you said they... She passed away or she's sick? Passed away, okay. Aunt, okay. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time together in your word. And thank you for the blessing of knowing that your Holy Spirit is here to guide us. I pray that you would just guide the hearts and minds of those who study here by your Spirit and not by my words. And we remember Marlene and Mona who are off to deal with the death of a loved one, and we pray for your grace and your mercy upon them. Lord, until next time, we thank you, we love you, and we ask that you would just inhabit our praise. Be with us now until we meet again. We ask this in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.